We're in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34, and then all of chapter 27 this morning. I'm not going to read all that much, because all of us would probably fall asleep if I read that much text right away. I'm going to just work through it section by section, but I am going to read a portion beginning at chapter 27, verse 18. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 18, chapter 27. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate and brought him wine and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone from the presence of Isaac, his father Esau's brother came in from his hunting, and he also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I'm your son. I'm your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came in. And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." So like I said, it's, I think, appropriate that this passage falls on Mother's Day, given Rebecca's favoritism for Jacob and her scheming to gain him the blessing that God had already promised, the blessing of being in the patriarchal line of the promised seed. And it's really tempting to take the easy preaching path here today. I could talk about what a godly mother is, and in which case we'd wind up saying, well, be a Rebecca to the extent that you love your children, but don't be a Rebecca to the extent that you don't trust God. And everyone would walk out feeling a little brighter and better because, ooh, we've gotten something to do today. The pastor gave us some homework. He's given us our to-do list and a little bit of holy guilt along the way. And that's what we come to church for. We come to church to get our holy guilt. I should be doing this and I'm not. And our homework, which is I need to go out and do this better. And that's the easy path to take, and I'm not going to do it. Sorry. We're just going to look at the text and we're going to see, I hope, something that's a little better than that, a little more useful than don't do this and do that. It's easy to take these characters in this story and turn them into kind of one-dimensional mascots of some sort of morality play. Not one of them comes off well. Not one of them is particularly God-focused. In fact, the least insufferable character in this story is Esau, because he enthusiastically obeys his father. He is loyal to his father. He does what he says, and his reaction to Isaac's tragic anti-blessing at the end of the story is just dripping with pathos. He is weeping and crying, and there's nothing left for him. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, writes this: in assessing the importance of the episode, we need to guard against two extremes. Either to condemn the characters entirely without any recognition of their better motives, or to excuse them at the expense of true morality. The truth of the matter, though we do not like to admit it, is that the characters are very much like ourselves. The point is that the sovereign will of God is done in spite of our or any other person's opposition to it. So there's your elevator pitch this morning. The sovereign will of God is done despite anybody's opposition or anybody else's plans. And it's difficult to say with any certainty how old was Isaac when this story took place. We know from chapter 26, verse 34, that Esau was 40 years old when he married two local pagan women. And Isaac was about 100 years old at Esau's wedding. Now, maybe Moses places that information at the end of chapter 26, because like we saw last week, Isaac's sojourn among the pagan Philistines was profitable to Isaac, and so much so that the Philistines made a political alliance with Isaac, a peace treaty with him. And so Moses put that point of Esau's marriage in there to contrast the fact of a political alliance versus a personal, romantic, familial alliance with the pagans. Esau has married outside the blessed line of Shem. So his offspring cannot continue the messianic heritage. He's married to women who worship demon gods, not women from Abraham's family or his extended family, the blessed line of Shem. So despite the fact that Esau has gone against the honor of his clan, the only thing that seems to really bother Isaac about that fact is that his daughters-in-law turn out to be shrews. And the conflicts are likely both personality clashes and religious clashes. In fact, the word bitter in verse 35 of chapter 26 is translated elsewhere as grief. So there is bitterness and grief going on concerning Esau's pagan wives. Now, chapter 27 is divided into six scenes involving two people each. We'll look at five of those scenes. We'll leave the last one for next week because it really ties into the next chapter. So here are the six scenes. Isaac and Esau, verses 1 through 4. Rebekah and Jacob, verses 5 through 17. And then Isaac and Jacob, verses 18 through 29. And then Isaac and Esau, verses 30 through 40. And then Rebekah and Jacob, verses 41 through 45. And then Rebekah and Isaac in verse 46. So we'll look at the Rebekah talking to Jacob and Rebekah sending Isaac away more in more detail next week. It fits better with chapter 28. But in this section, in these scenes we'll look at, Isaac appears in four scenes. Rebekah appears in three scenes. Jacob also gets three scenes. Esau just gets two scenes. So Isaac is the most prominent, and Esau is the least prominent in this character play. In the intervening years, since Isaac's great displays of trust into God's special presence, his spiritual edge has been dulled. It is as dull as his failing eyesight. Isaac had come to oppose the revealed will of God that Jacob would receive the patriarchal blessing to be in the line of the promised seed. He didn't like that. It wasn't his kid. I mean, yeah, it's kind of my son, but he's not really my son. Esau's my son. He's a good guy. He's fun to sit down and have a beer with. He's fun to talk about hunting with. It's great to sit around the campfire and spit tobacco with Esau. He is a good dude. Jacob, yeah, he's okay. He's more a mama's boy. Now, since Isaac is God's prophet, it's likely that he was the one who answered for God when his wife had inquired during her difficult pregnancy. He would have been the one who proclaimed the oracle, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Since Rebekah favored Jacob, it's doubtful she would have let Isaac forget that prophecy. And Isaac was also aware of how Jacob had bought Esau's birthright for a bowl of lentil stew. So maybe Jacob's manipulation furthered Isaac's resolve to pronounce the patriarchal blessing on his favorite son Esau, despite the fact that he couldn't qualify for it because he's married pagan women and they cannot be in the line of the promised seed. So when he went out, found these two good-looking local chicks instead of going all the way back to Mesopotamia to find somebody in the promised line of Shem, he blew it. There's no way he could connive to be what he wants to be because of what he's already done. His children cannot be in the line because they will not be part of Shem's line. So he is, despite that, Isaac is, despite that glaring fact, and despite the domestic grief that these wives bring, Isaac is still determined that that kid is going to get God's blessing. That kid will be the one in the line of the promised seed. So against the direct word of Yahweh and despite the pagan marriages, Isaac is going to give his favorite son the spiritual favor that he could never truly have. And the very fact that he's trying to dispense his blessing secretively shows that he knew very well what he was doing. He calls his son quietly into his tent for a clandestine meeting and says, go get me some game. I'm going to give you the blessing. He doesn't announce it to the whole family, let alone the whole camp. He doesn't say, hey, bring those nasty wives of yours in. I have some really important announcement to make. He calls them in secretively, says, go fetch me a meal. I'm going to give you the blessing. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 27, Moses writes this. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, my son. And he said, behold, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So notice that Isaac offers his blessing from his soul, that my soul may bless you. Isaac desires to contravene God's will with his whole being. He is bound and determined to do what God said isn't going to happen. He sets himself against his elect son, his wife, and God in order to declare his rebellious, pagan marrying polygamist son who sold his special relationship to God for a bowl of vegetarian chili. How disgusting is that? Just saying. Isaac is the instigator of this horrible scene. He's the chief sinner of the story. And we're going to see towards the end that he might be the chief repenter of the story as well. But maybe we should save that application for Father's Day and come back to the text in a month. But for now, what Isaac was scheming to do in private, Rebekah overhears by sneaking up to the tent flap and eavesdropping. There is no longer a shred of intimacy between this couple. They have separate agendas. They have separate lives. They have their own separate kids. How far they've fallen since chapter 24, verse 67, when Moses wrote, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. One writer says, have you noticed how no one in this household trusted anyone else? Isaac didn't trust his wife, Rebekah, nor she, her husband. Jacob knew that his father would not trust him. He says in verse 12, what if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him. Neither of the two sons trusted each other. So it must have been a miserable family, thanks to the sins of the mother and father. The all-present covenant God had become ridiculously small for Isaac and Rebekah. As soon as Esau left Isaac's tent, Rebekah shifted into scheming mode. And she filled Jacob in on the details of her plot, and she sent him out to fetch a couple of goats for her counterfeit cabrito stew that Jacob would serve, verses 5 through 13. Jacob is only hesitant about her plot in that he thinks he might get caught. His objection isn't, oh, wait a minute, this is immoral. You're asking me to lie to my father. You're asking me to sneak around before God. You're asking me to distrust God. Oh, no, no, no. He's just worried he might get caught. He's worried about the consequences if he can't pull the mohair over Isaac's eyes. What if he receives a curse rather than a blessing? Isaac would believe Jacob was making fun of him. Isaac would be irate. Isaac would certainly curse him. That's really Jacob's only objection. Now, Rebecca, in contrast, is very confident and very self-assured. She told Jacob, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So she slaughtered and butchered the goats. She set the stew on the fire. She baked flat bread. And in a matter of hours, she had some cabrito carne guisada and fresh steaming tortillas for Isaac's covenant meal. And who wouldn't like that? Just saying. Next, she said about Jacob's makeover, verse 15. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So, despite the despicable storyline so far, and really the only good thing in it is the cabrito carne guisada and the tortillas and the wine, that's about it. But despite this despicable storyline so far, there's hints of the gospel here. Rebecca becomes the first person to offer herself as the recipient of a curse for somebody else. She promises that Jacob would receive all the benefits of the blessing, but none of the punishments of a curse. Also, in order to receive the blessing of the promised seed, Jacob must be covered in animal skins, just like Adam and Eve. If he's not covered, he's not going to get the blessing. But the at least 40-year-old Jacob must have looked completely absurd, wrapped in these goat skins and dressed in his brother's Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. He surely hoped nobody else in the camp would see him, particularly not his nasty sister-in-laws. So you can picture Rebecca placing this steaming plate of guisada and tortillas in the goofy-looking Jacob's hands and shooing him towards Isaac's tent. Go, 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 go. Go, hurry, go. Of course, the greatest absurdity in this story so far is Rebecca and Jacob's deeply held doctrine that God is too small to bring about his sure and certain promises without their help. Rebecca had been with her husband for well over 6 decades as he grew in wealth and in stature among the pagans. He struck well after well of living spring water. She had no excuse for shrinking God down to the size of a puny pagan deity, and yet she did. Like Abraham and Sarah before them, Jacob and his mommy were convinced that they needed to help God accomplish his prophecy. God promised it, but we need to help him out. We've got to do something. God wasn't big enough to do it in his own way and his own time. They, therefore, needed to help him out. They were God's committee. Now, I was talking about this morning with one of my co-conspirators about how God needs a committee. And he needs us to be on his committee so that we can get God on our agenda and tell him what he needs to do and what we like and when he needs to do it. He needs our opinion survey. He needs our consumer feedback. That's what's going on here. Really, that's the same thing. That's what's in their heart. God just doesn't know what's going on. He's too small to know what's going on. God isn't with us. He said he was, but clearly he's not. because this blessing's about to go away. We need to act. We've got to do something. God is too small, and God needs our help to, by God, get things done. So the object of our faith in this passage and the object of their faith, so they said, was the perfectly righteous promised seed. But his righteousness never excuses our unrighteousness. In family life and church life and business and missions and all social interactions and in everything connected with humanity's welfare, we are called to be righteous, pure, and true. That's why we read a law reading every Sunday, so that we get that. Jacob is acting entirely opposite to those qualities of that God's people are commanded to pursue. He is acting utterly unrighteous. Jacob was a product of his overindulgent mother, his disinterested father, and his own selfish, inwardly curved heart. His actions are just, they're just despicable. Really, as R. Kent Hughes writes, tenors have difficulty singing bass. So when Isaac hears this voice, he has difficulty believing that this is his son Esau. Verse 18, so he went into his father and he said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Jacob lies three times. First, he says he's Esau, and then for good measure, he adds, "your firstborn." And that phrase will remind Isaac why father and son are getting together. "Oh, my firstborn, the one I want to bless, even though God said I shouldn't, and I'm not going to." Second, he claims to have captured game, and now he wants to share it with his father. He also reminds his father that he's there for his father's blessing, not just some food and a chat. Most shamefully, he cloaks his deceit with false piety by claiming God gave him quick hunting success. And that may have made Isaac even more suspicious, since it's doubtful that the real Esau cared or thought anything about God. Jacob made God his accomplice to his crime. So clad in this ridiculous-looking outfit, Jacob draws close to his father and tells his third lie. Isaac was skeptical of Jacob's bad Esau impression, and Jacob has to reassure his father of his fake identity. The goatskins help convince the old man to give his patriarchal blessing, but not before he has his cabrito, carne guisada, tacos, and wine. Covenant meal first, blessing second. But the meal ends, and Isaac asked fake Esau for a kiss. And I think probably because he's still skeptical and he wants another chance to assure himself that he's got his chosen son at hand. And Jacob then betrays his father and brother with a kiss and the smell of his brother's Sunday go-to-meet and clothes. Satisfied with fake Esau's smell, Isaac delivers a passionate, comprehensive blessing. The blessing of Isaac on Jacob, given in four poetic stanzas, has three parts. First, there's a statement of what Jacob is, blessed by the Lord in verse 27. Second, there's a statement of what he will receive in verse 28. And then in verse 29, a statement about his relationship with everyone else. So Esau's stolen garments, smelling of the land, call forth the blessing of abundant harvest. Verse 28, "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Dew is a favorite Hebrew metaphor for God's goodness, because dew provides the main source of water during the rainless summer months when the moist air of the Mediterranean is condensed by cool summer night temperatures to give a life-giving mist. So dew, fatness, plenty form this invocation of refreshment and prosperity for fake Esau / real Jacob. The third stanza is a blessing of Jacob's relationship with others. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. So Isaac's fierce determination to overturn God's prophecy that Esau will serve Jacob moves him to declare fake Esau is the master of the family to whom all must bow down. And Isaac assumes he's thwarting God's plan, but in fact, he has just made God's will come true. Because God takes our sins and our rebellion, and he uses those for his sovereign purposes, for his glory and our good. I'm not telling you to go out and sin. I'm telling you that God takes that and he uses it for his glory and your good. The fourth stanza of this blessing contains a portion of the Abrahamic blessing. Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone who blesses you. Isaac's blessing conveys on Jacob the covenant promises of fertility, of spiritual blessing, of empire, and of protection. Of course, this prophecy is only fulfilled in the risen and ascended Christ, as nations will bow down to the promised seed. So says Paul, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the ultimate fulfillment of this blessing given to Jacob. Now, fake Esau / Jacob now sneaks away, pleased that he's won out over the real Esau again. He's a wolf in goat's clothing. Winning by deception, he's only truly won by God's providential grace to miserable sinners for the sake of the promised seed. So Jacob slinks off in triumph, but Isaac is about to experience a personal earthquake. Verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he answered, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. So Isaac experienced this seismic shockwave as he came to realize that Jacob and his mother's clever deception and Yahweh's use of it has made God's word come true. Despite the sin, despite the rebellion, despite the conniving, God's word has come true. Often, before God can do a great work of his grace in us, he has to shake our lives and topple our idols. And Isaac's idol had fallen down before his dim and aging eyes, and he trembled very violently. Did he shake from anger or fear? Don't know. Moses doesn't say. Maybe both. What he does tell us is that Isaac recognized the unalterable will of God when he declares of Jacob, yes, and he shall be blessed. Saint author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And certainly Isaac wasn't acting out of faith by blessing the son he thought was Esau. He was acting out of unfaith, anti-faith. So where did his faith then enter the picture? What does Saint Author mean when he says, by faith he blessed Jacob and Esau. Well, it enters when Isaac has his earthquake and realizes that God has accomplished his will. And so he declares, yes, and he shall be blessed. And he finally realized what he couldn't thwart, the one thing really that you can never thwart, was the will of God. He could not bless Jacob over Esau. He's God's prophet. He's going to do and speak and say what God wants him to do and speak and say. There was no way that he could bless Esau and declare him to be in the line of the promised seed to come. No way. And finally, he realizes that. I've been beaten out, not just by a sneaky son, not just by a deceitful wife. I've been beaten out by God. Yes, and he shall be blessed. That's the faith with which he blesses his elect son. So Esau here begs to be blessed. But Isaac finally knew he couldn't do what God alone truly had the power to do. The blessing was God's to give. Isaac was merely the mouthpiece. Isaac is just the prophet. He's just the guy speaking for God. He's not God. He can't make stuff come to pass. Only God can. So though Esau begs, Isaac can only respond, verse 35, your brother came in deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Esau has done dutifully what his father secretly commanded him to do. And he's certain he's been cheated by his brother. But he cannot and he will not see the hand of God like his father did. Esau is convinced that he's been ripped off by his brother, not that God has executed God's will in God's way in God's time. His blessing from Isaac reads very much like God's judgment on Cain. He receives Cain's curse of the ground. He is sentenced to Nimrod's life as a mighty predator. Esau's anti-blessing was only a confirmation that Jacob was the elect seed. Isaac says, verse 39, behold, away from the fatness of the earth your dwelling shall be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So that's really the only little bit of good news that Jacob gets. Your people will someday rebel and not be subject to Israel as their patron state. Isaac's oracle is void of dew and fatness of the land. Esau's destiny was to be away from God's goodness. His descendants would live by the sword. They would be scavengers and they would be in subjection to Jacob, Israel, and their descendants. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, didn't even make a move for independence until the reign of King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. And then sporadically thereafter, they would attempt to rebel and throw off the yoke of Israel. But it didn't happen until 2 Kings 8 or 2 Chronicles 21, when they finally had a revolt against Jehoram, king of Judah, after Israel is split into Israel and Judah, and Judah's the last remaining little bit of God's people before Babylon comes. Well, by then they're weak, and by then Edom finally throws off the yoke and becomes independent of Israel. So that's Isaac's prophecy working out in history. This really isn't at all a happy story. It's not a feel-good Mother's Day story. but there are some feel-good Mother's Day things about it. Every character in this story sinned. Isaac fought against God's word. Rebecca spied and schemed against her husband on behalf of her favorite child. Jacob lied repeatedly to steal from his father what God had already and surely and certainly and absolutely and unalterably promised him. Both he and Rebecca were sure God was too small and needed their sinful help. Esau despised God's word by marrying pagan women and trying to take what God had clearly promised to Jacob. Everyone in the family sought the blessings of God without bending the knee to God. And this little family is fraught with ambition and jealousy and envy and lying and deceit and coveting and malice and manipulation and stubbornness and stupidity. All the characters in this story lose in one way or another. Rebecca is forced to send off her favorite son far away to Mesopotamia, where he would remain for the next 20 years of her life. And the biblical record indicates they never saw each other again. So Rebecca loses her favorite son. The record indicates that Jacob will go and stay in Laban, his uncle's house, and he will marry wives from the house of Laban who are from the blessed line of Shem. So he will pass on the line of the promised seed. But he loses his mommy, and his mommy loses him. Isaac was now at odds with his wife. Now he's at odds with both his children. Esau has lost everything. He is cut off from God without birthright or without patriarchal blessing, and with a couple of wives that hate his parents. But hovering above this squalid scene is something beautiful. God's unalterable determination to keep his word and bring his promised seed to crush the head of the serpent in spite of the gospel insanity of this little four-person congregation. God brought about his will in his way despite Isaac's stubborn opposition, despite Rebecca and Jacob's manipulation, and despite Esau's profane indifference. God remained loyal to his chosen people, no matter how small they were convinced that he was loyal to them. He ensures that we grow in faith. Isaac finally came to understand his rebellion and he returned to a life of faith. Jacob was pushed towards the blessed line of Shem and his future wives and his finally becoming Israel, a prince of God. God is determined to glorify himself, to keep his promises, and to make those of us who weakly trust into him, and by weakly I mean not strong, not as in every week, who poorly trust into him, to make us reflect a little more the person and the work of the promised seed, to reflect a little more of Jesus' character in a lost and dying world. Even when we resist God, he is still faithful to us. He's still loyal to his covenant promises. And that's what Paul reminds young Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy. He put it like this: if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There's our assurance. If we deny him, he will also deny us. There's our warning. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, with the two lines of assurance and then a line of warning ringing in our ears, we come to the fourth line. If we are faithless, and we expect the corollary, because Paul is writing like a Hebrew poet here, he's writing in parallel couplets, so we expect this to be a parallel line. If we are faithless, he will be unfaithful. That makes sense. But we come to this complete non sequitur. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. God cannot, he will not be anything but faithful to his word and faithful to his unfaithful children. God will be faithful to his own people even when they manipulate and fight against his will. And more, his word will always prevail. And those who are trusting into the perfect law-keeping life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended Messiah Jesus, the promised seed, they will never, never lose what God has promised to them. No matter how far off into the weeds they wander, they will never lose because it's God who promises and God who keeps and God who delivers. He is that big. He is that giant. He does not need me on his advisory committee, nor does he need you. Sorry. I mean, you may be great on somebody else's advisory committee, but God has no need of any of us on his committee. But like Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, we all do and often experience the consequences of our mistrust and our self-reliance. He's going to let us live out the bitterness of our sins and distrust because that's one more way that he makes us, breaks us, remolds us to look a little more like Jesus. So my question is, are you trusting God's word? Are you trying to manipulate your circumstances to bring about your own outcome in your own way? Are you practicing unrighteous means to bring about what you think is a righteous end? Well, stop. Just stop. In your skills to work your way through life, in your being nice, in people liking you, then your trust is utterly misplaced. There is only one place for you to find rest and peace, and that is to trust in the finished work of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that this morning, wherever you are, simply by saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.